the Trinity. Well, last week it was announced that the title for this week's talk was Understanding the Trinity. Now, just a little bit of truth in advertising. You won't come out of this hour understanding the Trinity. Sorry about that, but I don't understand it. I suspect none of us will understand it. There's a famous story, I think it's apocryphal, about one of the early Christian theologians, a guy called Augustine, probably the greatest mind who's ever been a Christian and thought about God. And he was writing a book on the Trinity. And he went down the beach one day on the Mediterranean Sea and he saw a little boy trying to fill a bucket by scooping it up in his hands and dropping the water into the bucket. And he said to the guy, "What are you doing?" And the boy said, "I'm trying to put the Mediterranean Sea into my bucket." And Augustine said, "That's a pretty stupid thing to do." And the kid replied, "Not half as stupid as trying to get the Trinity into a book." Smart little kid. In these first 3 weeks of semester, we're looking at some of the foundational Christian beliefs. And this one is about God. You can't get anything more foundational than God. And so today we're looking at God as Trinity, the true and living God, to see that the real God is a Trinity. Now, lots of places mention this. So in our own Christian Union doctrinal basis, we've got this belief. We believe in the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. That's a way of saying we believe in the Trinity. That is, we believe that God is both a unity and, in some sense, a threeness, a oneness and a threeness at the same time. You ask, how many gods are there? Well, there's only one real God, but that one real God is more complex than you might have thought. God is both Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a threeness to God. Well, in the words of an ancient Christian creed from late 4th century, forgive the sort of old-fashioned English, but this is part of what it says. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it's necessary that he or she holds the Catholic faith, that is, the Orthodox standard faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. That is, if you don't believe this, you go to hell. And this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. You got that? Makes perfect sense? Yeah, it's not that easy to work out how to say what they're saying. But what it's saying, at least, is this. God is both one and three at the same time. We worship one God in Trinity, tri-unity, and Trinity in unity. And we don't confound the persons. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit aren't like, I don't know, a cake mix where you put the flour and the egg and the milk in, and when you mix it, you can't get the egg back out. We don't confound the persons of the Trinity like that. Nor do we divide the substance, like getting a Mars bar, cutting into three, giving each person one bit of the three. So none of them have actually got a real Mars bar. They've only got a bit of a Mars bar. Well, we don't do that with God either. We don't sort of cut him up as if you've only got part of God when you've got the Father or the Son. It tells us that some explanations, a way of understanding the Trinity, are wrong. And it also tells us that it really matters. Now, need to be a bit careful here. It says if you don't believe this, you go to hell. It's not saying that in order to become a Christian, you've got to sign up to some doctrinal basis. I believe in the Trinity, I understand it fully. What it is saying, though, is if you deny the Trinity, you destroy salvation, including your own. That means, if it's true, and if that is real, it's pretty important. Well, how do we get to Trinity? Well, we get to Trinity by revelation. That is, you would only ever think God is Trinity because God reveals it to us in history and in the scriptures. It's not an idea you'd invent yourself. In fact, in the whole history of humanity, as far as I know, no one has ever come up with the idea that God is Trinity. It's a uniquely Christian idea that only comes through revelation. And it shouldn't surprise us that there are some things about God that are beyond comprehension, because we're dealing with God, not a dog. And even some of the things that God has made are beyond our capacity to comprehend, aren't they? I don't know whether you can get your mind around quantum physics. I tried for a few years at uni and some things sort of clicked together, but if you asked me to explain quantum physics, I would struggle. Now, you may be smarter than me, but I suspect there are many things in the world God has created that you will never get your mind around. So why does it surprise you that God is beyond what you can get your mind around? It doesn't mean it's stupid, the idea of Trinity. It just means it is beyond what we might be able to comprehend at the moment. So let's think a little bit, how did Christians get there? Because the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible. You won't find it, but all the raw material for understanding God at Trinity is in the Bible. It took early Christians about 300 years to work out some really helpful and clear ways to describe God as Trinity. But how we got there is right in the scriptures. It starts with monotheism. That is, the belief throughout the Bible that there is only one God. I don't believe in lots of gods floating around in the atmosphere, competing and conflicting in one another, but just one God. So in Deuteronomy 6, this is what God says to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You'll find that in places like 1 Corinthians in the New Testament as well. That is, there's only one God, and everything else that isn't God is what he's made. There's only one source of all things who created everything. That's God. Everything else are things that have been created by God. But then we hit Jesus. And as Jesus is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, he's clearly a man, but clearly also more than a man. If you were with us first semester, you might remember that little incident in Mark chapter 2, where a man is let down through the roof and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say, "Come on, Jesus, you can't say that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Oh, no, I wasn't saying that." No, he says, "Listen, I'll show you that I do have the authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk." And the man does. Jesus is claiming to be God, to have the authority to forgive sins and to be able to back it up. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It always was God. It didn't become God at some point. It always was God. In John chapter 20, Thomas finally believes that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He puts his fingers in the holes and he bows down before him and says, "My Lord and my God." If Jesus is not God, that is blasphemy. But Jesus welcomes the worship. That is, Jesus is not just some delegate from God, not just a super spirit-filled man, but actually divine. So in Colossians chapter 1, we read, "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus." That is, everything that's the fullness of God, all the divinity, dwells in Jesus permanently, fully. In Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb, which is Jesus, is worshipped. And yet, the Father, the Creator, doesn't get jealous and say, "Oh, hold on, you stop worshipping him, you're only supposed to worship me." No, he endorses it. And so we meet Jesus, who is God, but he's not the Father. But he's not a different God. He's not a rival to God. He's somehow divine and yet one with the Father. Less is said about the Holy Spirit. Well, here's one passage that speaks about it. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." It's clear here that the advocate is not Jesus. It's somebody sent from the Father, it's the Spirit, but he can do everything that Jesus does. He's a person, not simply a force or an energy. And to have the Holy Spirit in you is to have the Father in you, or to have the Son in you. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus warns people about blaspheming the Spirit, which you can only do to God. Blasphemy is something against God. The Spirit must be divine. So how do we integrate these ideas? There's one God, and yet there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, who are all divine. Well, in a passage like Mark chapter 1, you see all three operating, in a sense, separately, distinctly. You can distinguish between them. There's Jesus coming out of the water at his baptism. He sees heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descends on him. So you've got the Son and the Spirit. And then a voice comes from heaven, another voice, The voice of the Father, I take it, saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is clearly not the Father, nor the Spirit, but he is divine, like the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit isn't the Father or the Son. And so here's a diagram, just to try and show a little bit of what we mean. Now, please be careful. This is not a picture of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a triangle or a circle. It's just a logic diagram. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. You can see how the diagram works, I hope. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have the full divine nature. All are fully God. It's not as if the divine nature, divinity, is divided up. One gets a third, another one gets a third, another one gets a third. No, each is fully divine. And yet they're three distinct centres of personality. They relate to each other. There's no independent action. What the Father does, the Son does. Everything the Father does, he does through and for the Son. Now, once you've got that idea that God is Trinity, and you start to read the New Testament in particular, you'll find that the idea of it just permeates everywhere. I'll give you just a few examples. This is the end of Matthew 28. Jesus has been raised. He comes to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Breaks the rules of grammar, doesn't it? In grammar, it should be the names of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it's Trinity. There's three, but they're one. Singular, name of the Father, Son. Or the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul prays this prayer, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He just talks about all three of them together, as if they belong together. And an understanding of Trinity is unavoidable in many places in the Bible. Like John 1:1. Just read it again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, how do you be with somebody and be somebody at the same time? If you're with your girlfriend, you're not your girlfriend, are you? I hope. And yet here's the Word who is both with the Father God and was God. The middle thing, the Word was with God, actually implies a sort of face-to-face friendship, relationship. It's not just sitting next to each other. It's face-to-face. And yet the Word is also God. Or take a passage you may be familiar with. Romans chapter 5, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, at first blush, that looks very straightforward, doesn't it? God demonstrates his love, Christ died for us. To die for somebody, to save them when they're enemies, is an incredible act of love. But notice what it says is that God shows his love in Jesus dying for us. How does that work? Like if I said to you, "I'm going to show you how much I love you, Emma's going to die for you." I presume you'd say, "Well, Emma might love us, but I haven't got a clue whether you do, Tim." It can only actually work, it only makes sense if somehow Jesus Christ is on the side of God. He's part of God. He's one with God. Otherwise, Jesus' death doesn't show us that God loves us at all. For the gospel of our salvation to work, Trinity is assumed. It has to be there for us to be saved. So you've understood it? No, I haven't either. But do you get it? You start to see what the Bible's saying about God. God is one and God is three. There is only one God, but that God has a threeness, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, one of the ways to try and understand something, a little bit at least, is to work out what is wrong. What are wrong ways to put this together? And throughout Christian history, people have come up with all sorts of wrong ways. We're very good at getting it wrong. Let me show you a few. One of them is a bit like this. Each is partly God. The Father is partly God, the Son is, and the Spirit is. It's only when you've got all three you've got real divinity. But That doesn't help us very much, because that means when I meet Jesus, it's sort of like I'm only meeting God's arm and sense of humour. I'm not really meeting God, just a little fraction of God, which means in Jesus I can't actually know God. Another wrong track is what we've got is three forms of the same God. And it's sort of, you can see how that might work, because historically in time, there's sort of God, the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the Spirit. And some people have thought, well, maybe what happens is that God just morphs from one to the other, takes up different roles, comes in different guises to us with different faces. But that doesn't work either, because who did Jesus pray to, if that's true? Himself? No, he said he was praying to the Father. He's distinct, he's separate from the Father, at least at some level. And that means God is just some sort of unstable monad who changes form at whim. It really collapses the threeness of God into oneness. Well, some people think of God as a sort of committee of three gods, a tritheism. And they meet up when they've got to make decisions. And the great thing about having three in a committee is you never get a stalemate. You'll always have a majority. But you've actually got an unpredictable mess. And that's not how the Bible reveals God to us. The Trinity is one for all and all for one. They're not a committee of three different gods. Others have said only the Father is really God. This became a very dominant thought in the 4th century AD. It was called Arianism then. But it keeps rearing its head. So at the moment in Australia, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christadelphians hold this view, which says only the Father is really God. The Son and the Spirit are, well, if you call them gods, they're only gods in a lesser sense. They're not eternal. They were created at some point in time. But remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. People love to develop analogies. So you may have come across some of these, a clover leaf or water. Now, clover leaf has got very little leaves, so maybe it's like the Father, the Son and the Spirit, but that's actually just the first one. Of course, one of the little leaves on the clover is not a real clover, is it? It's only a part of a clover. Or water, which changes form from ice to liquid to steam. Is God like that? But that's actually just modalism. It's just water changing from one face to another face. I don't think, in fact, we'll find an analogy that doesn't become one of those false trails we've just discounted. There's another false trail that often happens in practice, not in theory, which is favouritism, where people choose one member of the Trinity over the others. You know, I'm a God the Father person. That's the bit of God I really like. Or, no, I'm a Son person. It's Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. Or, no, our church, we're Spirit. That's who we're after. That's who we love and delight in. But if they're a Trinity, that is one in all and all in one, then you can't have one without the others. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't play them off against one another because they are united. But you might ask, hold on, Tim, this is nice theory. You know, I know, and uni's a place for speculation, I get that, but what difference does it make in real life? Sure, some people are into esoteric speculation, but I'm practical. I'm an engineer. What difference does it make for the way I live my life? Well, actually, it makes an enormous difference. Let me just try and show you a couple of ways in which it makes a difference. The first one is before it all began. One of the most famous verses in the Bible is 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Heard that? It's true. But it can only be true if the Trinity is real. Why's that? Because if before it all began, there was just a singularity, just a monad God, all on his lonesome, then there wasn't love then. Love was something that only came into being when God created something else to love. If you don't have Trinity, if God has not always been three in one, then love is just a created thing, something that comes and goes, as God might choose or not choose. It can't be of the very essence of God. To say God is love is claiming something very big. It's claiming that love is essential to reality, that love has always been and will always be. But that can only be true if God is more than just a monad. If God is persons in loving relationship, the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. And that's how God reveals himself. And love is at the core of all good relationships, for us as well. And this is very different to a religion like Islam. Because in Islam, God is just that singular monad. And so what does God become? What is Allah? Well, Allah is not love. Allah, in essence, is power. Impersonal power. So how do you relate to Allah? Well, you submit. You obey. You worship. Which are all good things, but they're far less than what we know of God. You don't know Allah in Islam. You don't have a friendship with Allah. But the true and living God is not a monad. The true and living God is Trinity, three persons in one. Relationship is essential to his being. He is relationship. And so ultimate reality is relationship. Again, that's very different to atheism. Ultimate reality in atheism is just matter and energy. And so the world is a place to exist and accumulate and sensate, if you understand the verb. But God is a Trinity. He's always been persons in relationship. The most real thing there is relationships, is friendships. Now, friendships aren't concrete, are they? You can't put them in a test tube and measure them. You can't do that sort of thing with them. But intuitively, we know they're the most real thing and the most important thing. Almost every plot line of almost every movie is telling us that, isn't it? Think of Lord of the Rings. It's all about the fellowship of the ring. That's more important than anything else, or I Am Legend, or it's about a boy, or almost any movie you can think of. It tells you that friendship is more important than things. Where does that come from? Well, it comes instinctively because God has created us in his image. As God is relational, we too are relational. It's at the core of who we are. And so friendships are actually, well, they're better than gold. They're more precious, more valuable, more enduring, and sometimes more fragile. Friends, can I ask whether you live that way? It's a very different way to live, isn't it? Intuitively, we sort of live that way, and yet often things become more important than people. If God is Trinity, then the way the Trinity relates to each other, the way the Father loves the Son and honours the Son, and the Son honours and loves the Father, it's a model of our relationships. It's that sort of other person-centred love that builds trust and unity and joy in our friendships. Secondly, it makes a difference in some of our problems with God. I don't know what problems you have with God, but one of the ones that comes up often, I think, as I talk to people around uni, is this sort of resentment that God orders us to worship him. And God says, come on, guys, honour me, worship me, live for me. And that sounds so self-centred, so egomaniac, doesn't it? And when somebody is like that, it's hard not to be suspicious of them. It's hard to trust somebody who seems to be just on about themselves, especially when they say to us, don't worship yourself, don't live for yourself, live for me, worship me. Now, a couple of things to be said about that. The first one is, God is actually different to me. He deserves to be honoured and worshipped in a way I don't. In fact, I suspect I need to worship God to find myself. To think that the end, the goal of my life is just me, that's far too small to live for. God is worth living for. But there's more to it than that. Look at what Jesus says in John 5. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. See what that's saying? When God says, worship me, the Father's there saying, no, worship the Son. And the Son's there saying, worship the Father. That is, there's nothing egomaniac about it. There's nothing self-centred about it. Because of the giving to each other within the Trinity, God is not ego-driven. His concern for others is genuine. And we only see that in and because of the Trinity. Lastly, God in action. Here's just one passage that talks about it. For through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile together, you and me together, have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see how the three members of the Trinity all mentioned there, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is just talking about prayer. Now, prayer seems a very simple thing, doesn't it? And it is. I talk to God. But you know what? Every time you start to pray, every person of the Trinity jumps into action. I say, oh, prayer, I'm in this. But they've got different roles in it. We pray to the Father, but we pray through the Son. It's only because of and on the basis of Jesus dying for us and rising again that we can come to God as our Father, have access to him. And we can only pray because the Spirit works within us, convincing us, helping us to relate to God as our Father, forgiven children through the Son. So prayer, even something as simple and straightforward as that, only works because of the Trinity. The Trinity is at work whenever you pray. So there's this great quote from an early Christian theologian called Gregory. And this is how he describes his experience of living as a Christian. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one, that is that God is one, than I'm illuminated by the splendour of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish the three, I'm carried back to the one. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that as a Christian, he's just always thinking of God, understanding, relating to God as one and as three. So he goes to pray, and he's praying to one God, and yet he knows he's praying to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And as he thinks about the Spirit, or what he does, he can't think about the Spirit without thinking about the oneness of God, how they're all absolutely united in everything that they do because there is only one God. I may not understand everything about the Trinity, but it doesn't mean I can't use it. I don't live with God. I don't know God as Trinity. Life is often like that, isn't it? I don't understand everything about a car and how it works. Internal combustion motors, computer control, all that sort of stuff. But does that mean I can't drive a car? Does that mean I can't enjoy a car? Does that mean I can't actually make good use of a car? No. And I think it's like that with the Trinity. I may not understand it fully, but I do know enough. God comes to me as Father, Son, and Spirit, and I can make great use of it. Now, one theologian has said, the doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of the Christian faith. I think he's right. Sometimes the Trinity is one of those sort of embarrassing appendages we really wish Christianity didn't have. Of course, I can't explain it. But once we start to understand the Trinity, what we can is not embarrassing. It's not logical gobbledygook to try and bury. It's not esoteric theology for the geeks who like to argue about stuff but makes no difference to life. It's actually the foundation for true life, to know God, the one God, as Father, Son, and Spirit.